We are picking up with Elijah this morning, all the way back in 1 Kings, chapter 7 to 18. Actually, we're in chapter 18 now. We're going to be picking up at verse 17 and working our way through verse 21, I estimate, at this point, okay? Just remember the things that we've talked about more recently, how Elijah's come out of hiding in Zarephath because God sent him now to back to Israel, and he had encountered Obadiah, who was the head of Ahab, the king of Israel's house. And Ahab had sent him out on an errand. He had joined him in it, and they were out looking for grass so that they could feed the animals so that they would not starve to death. And in the process of doing that, Obadiah came across Elijah completely unexpectedly. Just remember, Elijah just kind of appeared suddenly as we were starting this study of him a few weeks ago. But can you imagine this, that Obadiah was probably, Elijah was probably the last person Obadiah ever expected to see wherever he happened to be in Israel that day, and he probably never expected to see him ever again because it had been a considerable amount of time. Remember the effort that Ahab had made to find him, sent people all over the world trying to find Elijah, and he was here under his nose all the time. But now he's come out of hiding, and he's had a conversation with Obadiah, and he sent Obadiah back to Ahab. And from chapter 18, verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So we'll pick up with verse 17 here. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, the one who is troubling Israel?" Have you ever noticed how easy it is sometimes for us to be guilty of something and we blame it on other people? People are very good at blame shifting. We all do it at least on occasion. It's not a good thing. I'm not encouraging us to do it, but we all have a tendency to do that. That when charges are brought against us, then the first thing we want to do is try to blame someone else for it. And we need to understand that from the very beginning, ever since Elijah had said that rain would not fall on the land until he spoke the word that it would, and it had been almost 3 years since they had had dew or rain in Israel, that Ahab has been blaming Elijah for all of this because of what he said. And like we said before, he's gone to great lengths to find him for the purpose of killing him. He wanted to kill Elijah because he was so angry with him. He was so upset with him because it was his fault for doing to Israel what Israel where it was at that point. And we've talked a number of times about how the land that was once described as a land flowing with milk and honey is now a barren wasteland. And Ahab accuses Elijah of being the one who's caused all of this trouble. You need to understand that the word there really is, it has a little bit more understand to it than just causing trouble. It's causing trouble in such a manner that it really affects other people. Stirring the pot. So in the mind of Ahab, the drought and famine is all Elijah's fault. He's found someone to blame. We understand what the truth is. The truth is this, and Elijah brings this to his attention, and that is that he's not the trouble, that in fact Ahab is the one, and his family are the ones that have caused trouble for Israel. You would almost have the idea that in Ahab's mind that things were really good up until the time that Elijah came, and then things went sour after that. But you need to understand something. Things were not good even then. They may have gotten worse now, but they were in no ways good before that point. The truth is, we're going to be talking a lot about Baal worship over the next couple of weeks. But the truth is this, is that Baal worship has been an issue in Israel ever since Israel went into the Promised Land. If you know anything of the years of the judges, those 400 years between the time they went into the land of Canaan and the time that David was lifted up as king, that pagan and idol worship was very common in Israel. I mean, even in the days of the judges, there were times when it was very, very dark. It seemed like there were just a handful of people who truly had a heart for the Lord their God. That those people that God had left in the land that would be a thorn in their side indeed have been a thorn in their side from the very beginning. So, what I'm saying here is, guys, we can't blame all this on Ahab either. The generations deserve the blame for what is going on in Israel at this point. You may not realize that most Israelites in those days were syncretists. You know what a syncretist is? They were people who practiced more than one religion. In other words, they might have worshipped the Lord their God at the tabernacle and all that, but then on the way home they would stop by one of the high places and make a sacrifice to one of the pagan gods. They were a people of mixed religion for the most part. David is the one who made the greatest difference. Once Israel came into the Promised Land, David was the one who brought religious reform. That's one of the things that David did as a king, is he brought great and wonderful religious reform to the Israelites who had very often fallen completely away from him. David was not a perfect man. David committed some really big sins. Really big sins. Lies, deceit, murder, etc. But at the same time, God describes him as a man after his own heart. But you can say a lot of things about David, but one of the things that's very clear about David, and that is this, is he never gave up on the Lord his God. He was not an idol worshiper. He didn't fall down at pagan idols and worship them and make offerings and sacrifices on the high places. David's God was the Lord his God. That's why David probably is perhaps the greatest man that ever rose up in Israel, other than possibly Moses would be right up there with David. But you need to understand that. That really it was only during the days of David when Israel was really the Israel that God intended Israel to be. The people of God. And we know what happened with Solomon. What would you expect with 700 wives? But we know this. This is how Solomon was described by God later on in his life. Because those women, they stole his heart away and they led him into pagan idol worship. Solomon, the most wise person that has ever lived in all of history, with the exception of Jesus. But this is how he's described late in his life. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon built temples to Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, described as detestable idols of the Ammonites and the Moabites and of the Sidonians. And he sacrificed in those places. So I just want to lay the ground here for you to understand something, and that is that pagan idol worship has been an issue in Israel from the very beginning. And it's only over a very long time that it has gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And at the same time, God in every generation was sending forth the prophets. And the message of the prophets you could summarize basically in the statement, give up on your false gods, your pagan idols, and return to me, the true and living God, the God who calls you his people, the God that has set you apart for a very special purpose. Here you have Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife. She was a Sidonian. She was a Baal worshiper. And Ahab had actually built a temple to Baal in the capital city of Israel, Samaria. And he had made sacrifices there. And Ahab wants to blame Elijah for what's going on. This goes to show you he's completely blind to what reality is. He has a completely wrong picture of just about everything. Why is it that people have such a hard time accepting responsibility for something? I mean, we always want to accept responsibility when we do something good, right? And people think it's wonderful and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I did that. Yep, that was me. But why is it that people struggle so much to accept responsibility for bad stuff when they're guilty of it? And we do it all the time. It's part of that sin nature within us, part of the fallen human nature, to find a scapegoat. You see, that's what Ahab is doing here. He's trying to find a scapegoat, and that scapegoat is going to be Elijah. Troubling times in the good old U.S. of A. I was talking with someone I'd never met him before. Went for a short drive with him the other day and just talking with him. And, you know, he started saying, because you know, we were the same age, and it kind of opened some doors for some things. And he's talking about how, you know, the America that you look out there you see today is nothing like it used to be. There's all kinds of troubling things that are going on. And these things have been around for a long time, you understand that, but they were not so pervasive as they seem to be today. Mama. We've all said it. We've all thought it. What a mess. What a mess this is. Look at this wonderful, great United States that we understand has been the greatest nation ever on this planet, giving freedoms to its citizens like no one has ever done, and all because it was founded by Christians. So are we looking for scapegoats? I mean, whose fault is it? Who did it? We don't doubt that it was done, but the question is, who did it? Who's to blame? We are. We are. And when it comes to things like this, the first person we should always be pointing our finger at is ourself. The first question that should pop into our minds when we see something, we should be saying, how did I contribute to this? What part did I play in this becoming what it is? It's not human nature to do that. It's human nature to do just like Ahab, and that is to blame it on everybody else and find a scapegoat somewhere. So when are we going to start taking responsibility for what we've done? Or are we going to do that? I think we just keep hoping that we're going to wake up one morning and God's going to wave his magical wand over things and it's just going to all be better again. He could do that. But it really is true. Megan, you don't have to leave. I love crying babies in the worship service, so. So do you get my point, guys? You're the same way I am. I mean, you see stuff on TV, you read stuff in the newspaper and all the other news stuff, and it boils your oil. How can it be? How could this possibly happen in this land? But the truth and reality is this, is all of us have contributed to it, maybe some more than others, but we've all contributed to it in certain ways. And one of the ways, guys, is this, is we haven't made quite the distinction between us, the church, and the world around us. I would imagine this, that you would find in many places, certainly not in all churches, but in many churches, that the church is very worldly today. In other words, I think in the United States, probably today, that very often the world is having more of an influence on the church than the church is having an influence on the world. I mean, how many people do you think today will gather in churches in this land that are there for one reason? They are there because they know there is one God, God the Father. But we also know the three persons of God, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, right? And we're here to worship them. How many people do you think in churches today will be in church half-heartedly? I mean, if we come here this morning just so anxious and our heart welling up that you could not hold back the worship that's welling up within you if you tried to, is that us? Wouldn't it be cool if it was? Is work church a chore? Do we do it because we think we're going to be benefited? We're going to get some reward for doing it? Is that kind of our approach here? Or are we coming here on Sunday morning because we are anticipating being visited by Holy Almighty God Himself? Verse 18, he said, I have not made trouble for Israel. So Elijah's defending himself, but you and your father's household have. When you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed after the Baals, they've given up God's things for worldly things. What commandments? Well, maybe two in particular. Number one and number two of the Ten Commandments. No gods before me and no idols. See, we're not talking about coming short on 9 and 10. We're talking about the very, very beginning of the Ten Commandments. They're not doing it. And you think of anybody in the whole world that would try to be doing what the Ten Commandments, you would think it would have been Israel. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Have they got gods before them? Yes. They're following after the pagan idols. Isn't it ridiculous? Isaiah makes this kind of laughable. He says the guy goes out in the woods and he cuts down a tree and he takes some of the wood and he uses some of it to make a fire to cook his food on, and some of the other he makes a table out of it and some of what is left over. Then he takes it and he shapes it and carves it into an idol or an image or something like that, and then he bows down to it as if it's a god. Isn't that ridiculous? If it wasn't so serious, it would be laughable. To give you a little idea about the Baals group of gods that were acknowledged by the Sidonians and some other. Primarily, Baal was a storm god, which is really, really cool when you think about what we're about to get into here. Because one of the things Elijah's going to do, one of the things God's going to do in the midst of this, is he's going to show everybody who the storm god really is. And it's not Baal. Also was a fertility god. That has a lot to do with this story, too. We're not just talking about fertility among people. We're talking about the fertility of the earth. What has Baal done as far as the fertility of the earth goes? He's killed Israel. See this distinction that's beginning to build here between the true God and false gods? Interesting, too, some of them believe that that Baal actually died every so often and then came back to life again. So this God was resurrected, and it followed the rain cycle. When it started raining, that was because Baal was there in power and might and all that other kind of stuff. But when they got into droughts and things, and then had a dry season and a wet season. Dry season, Baal is there, he's active and all that. But then he dies, and now you have droughts. But then when the rain comes back, it's because Baal has been born again. Isn't that crazy? The sad thing is this, is at this point, there still are faithful in Judah to the south. But before it's all over, even they will be described as being worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. These things, my friends, are the result of half-hearted worship, of a half-hearted commitment to the Lord our God. By the way, Jesus brings Baal into the New Testament. You guys have heard the name Beelzebub and Beelzebul. That's who we're talking about. Recognized as being the father of all the demons by the Jewish people. Goes by the name of Satan and Lucifer and other things. Verse 19, now summon and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, Mount Carmel, let me just tell you a little bit about it. It's not a really big mountain. Today it's like 1,500 feet tall. It's on the Mediterranean coast, just a little bit south of Tyre, the Phoenician part. But it's on a little peninsula. It's surrounded by water on three sides. And there's a mountain in the middle of this peninsula, and it's Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is made out of limestone, and it's been several thousand years ago, so we understand that there's a good chance it was probably more majestic, bigger mountain in past times. But today, it's just not that impressive to look on. It's just it's a 1,500-foot mount. But it's right on the coastline, which is very important. Now, the Bible mentions Carmel in a couple of other places, Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 2 says this, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon was another mountain. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Perhaps Isaiah was reflecting on some things at this point. Nahum, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the river. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake at his presence and the hills dissolve. Well, why Carmel? Why Mount Carmel? There's lots of mountains in Israel. And it's just one of them. And it's not that impressive from what I've heard. Well, we know that water's become very scarce in Israel. And when you look at it from a naturalistic perspective, we understand why this dried up is because there's been no rain, right? Now, you and I know this. We know that God created water at the time he created the heavens and the earth. And God could create more water anytime he wants to do that, right? You understand that? That's not going to undercut. That underlies everything we're going to say from this point. But we understand from a scientific perspective what causes rain. How does it rain and all that stuff? And let me just explain it to you a little bit. And that is that you have surface water bodies, which now in Israel there really are none. So there's no lakes, there's no ponds. There may be a few springs that haven't dried up yet and all that. But very, very little surface water in Israel. So there's not even raw material there to make a cloud with, for there to be any precipitation. It wouldn't work. Because you have to have that. But what happens is the surface water, as the sun comes up in the morning, it starts to heat the surface of the water. And as that happens, it heats the air that's in contact with it. And there's a principle in weather that has a lot to do with weather, and that is that warm air rises and cold air sinks. And so when it rises, it gets hot, it starts rising up. And as it gets up in the atmosphere, what happens to the temperature? It begins to cool as you go. You guys have been up in airliners. You know it's really freezing cold at 30,000 feet, right? You don't even have to go up that far. Why do people go to the mountains and stay in the summertime? Because it's cooler in the mountains. Why? Because you're higher up. But clouds form when there's moisture in that air that's risen up, and there's always going to be moisture at the surface of the water. And clouds form, right? What I'm telling you guys is there is no place left in the land of Israel where anything like that can even happen at this point. Rain is not on the picture, period. The only source of water big enough to even do much of anything is the Mediterranean Sea. And you're going to see this. This is important. Carmel is on the coast for a reason. They go to Carmel for a reason. Because they know that at that time, if there's ever going to be a cloud form ever again for rain, it's not going to be anywhere but over the sea. And think about this too. Very often, pagan idol worshippers went up on mountains and they built their altars and they built their temples and they built their shrines and whatever. And I would imagine that they were all over Mount Carmel. In a sense, Elijah is bringing God to this place. Let me ask you something. Do you think that idol worship might be a significant practice in our land? What about even in the church? Is there idol worship going on? None by the name of Baal that I'm aware of. But there are idols. Wealth and riches and power and position and possessions and people worship and social standing and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of those things push God aside. Or let me say, they attempt to push God aside. And let's be honest, we're guilty of some of those ourselves. Let me ask you, what are you most concerned about right now as a retired person? I would imagine one of the things at the top of your list is this, is there going to be enough left to take care of me until I die? Is it? Is that an issue? Anybody ever have that thought? I'm having that thought about my mom and dad at this point. So I want to ask you this morning, what are your idols? And what are you willing to do about it? You all have them. You have things in your life that come before God. Things in your life you put before God. See, it's easy to sit at a distance and condemn everybody else. We live in a day where the church in America has lost its centrality to virtually everything. It used to be there was a time, that, and this is what made America so different, was church was at the center of everything. The sad thing is this. Some of you are going to hate me for saying this. But the truth is this. There's some today who go by the name of Christian that are little more than basically pagan idol worshipers. The average American today, even today with the things the way they are, if you ask them about their religion, they will identify themselves as a Christian 9 times out of 10. Ahab sent throughout all of the sons of Israel, and he gathered the prophets on Mount Carmel. So Ahab is up to a challenge. I mean, after all, what can one prophet do when I've got 950 of them? I want you to notice here that the message goes out to all the people of Israel. It's not that they just sent out invitations to a small percentage of them, special people, the upper class, or anything like that. The message is going out to all of Israel. They want all of Israel to come and join and watch this prophetic showdown that's about to take place on Mount Carmel between one prophet, Elijah, and 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. So, because who is guilty in the land? The truth is the vast majority. They're all guilty of having idols of some one way or another. But they can blame their leaders all they want to, and we can blame our leaders all we want to. Ultimately, we've contributed, and we deserve some of the blame. Elijah wants them there for a reason. So they can be witnesses to what is about to take place. So they can see it with their own eyes, they can hear it with their own words, and they can make their decision based upon that. Not what someone else tells them, but what they actually experience themselves. Now, you need to understand that in Israel, the population in these days was probably in the millions. Do you think everybody went? Probably not. But some probably did. Elijah wants lots of witnesses. And so does Ahab, too. And Ahab, you know, what's going on in his mind at this point is he's thinking, this is my opportunity. Now I can show that scoundrel that he's wrong and I'm right, that he's calling me the troublemaker, and I can show him that he, in fact, is the troublemaker, and we can be done with him finally and forevermore. There are going to be lots of witnesses. He doesn't have to look very hard to find those 850 prophets because they eat their dinner and their meals at his house. At the table of Jezebel. Elijah said to the people, how long will you hesitate between two opinions, or how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people said nothing to him. If I were to ask you what the biggest problem in the United States is today and in the church today, what would you think you might possibly say? What I would say to you is this, is there are far too many people who are wavering between two opinions. Because there is a true form of Christianity, guys, but there's a lot of false forms of Christianity that are not really gospel-driven. They're not gospel-based. They won't save anybody. They've never saved anybody, but they still have church on their sign out in front of the building. Because of those people, if you stop them and ask them along the sidewalk what religion they are, they would be Christian. If you started probing, you'd find out very quickly they don't even have a clue what it means to be a Christian. There's some people that actually believe that if you're an American, you're automatically a Christian. Isn't that crazy? What I'm saying, guys, is this, is I think there are a lot of people in this land, and very often they're in churches right now, some of them, who are wavering between two opinions. The ways of the world and the ways of Christ. Too many people believe that you can have one foot in heaven and the other one in the world. For too many people, Jesus has just become the one that you turn to in a moment of crisis, but when you're out of crisis, then you don't give him a thought. There are a lot of church people, my friends, who don't live their life hardly any differently than unbelievers do. For some people, Jesus is just their ace in the hole, their tickets, get out of jail free card for heaven. My friends, that is a false Jesus. That is a false gospel. So many people today, church people even believe this, that Jesus has no claim to be the center of their devotion in their life. They believe that he should stay out there on the periphery and not really mingle too much within what's going on with them more directly. He has no right to make any demands of them at all. He should have no expectations for them. In other words, what we're saying here is they think Jesus is their Savior, but they don't acknowledge him at all as their Lord. It doesn't even come into the picture. You probably know people that have this mindset. They're fence riders. Jesus is just an insurance policy. Jesus describes people like this in the parable of the sower as the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Fence riders. They have a very, very shallow understanding of what it means to be a Christian. They bought into another gospel. Just like Paul writing to the Galatian churches. The reason he writes, they bought into another gospel. And what he says, and it's a gospel of works all over again. But he says to them that it's this, you've bought into another gospel, which is not the gospel. It will not save anybody. It never has. In other words, there are a lot of Christians or people that go by the name of Christ today who are not sold out to Jesus. They are not wholeheartedly committed to Jesus. They are half-hearted in everything they do. They want enough of Jesus to feel safe and secure, but that's all they want. But you have to take all of him. Some things I hear today makes me want to rip my hair out. And some of the people saying it, I can't believe the words came out of their mouth. You ever hear anyone say, well, there are many ways to God. You know, people used to believe this, but now we find out there's many ways to God. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Who am I to tell other people what they're supposed to believe? Wavering between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, the world is, follow the world. Stop pretending. Pretty sobering, isn't it? You understand, this is one of the reasons I wanted to preach through this series to start with, was because of this particular verse. Because this thing is so pervasive in the United States today, and it's pervasive even in the church itself. Fortunately, we understand that that's not the only thing. Jesus describes the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So what Jesus is doing there, he's showing us how you can see what is real and what's not real. True faith in Jesus Christ, not sometimes, not on rare occasions, but always, every single time, brings fruit to the kingdom of God. Always. I'm guilty of this, and probably some of you are. Sometimes we do things, and maybe we don't think about it sometimes, but sometimes we make efforts to actually withhold the truth from people. You don't have the time to talk to them. You're afraid you don't have the words to say. Nah. The truth is this, guys, the very worst thing that we can do for people is withhold the truth from them. The truth that Jesus is indeed Savior, but the truth that He is Lord too. In reality, if your faith is real, it will produce fruit. May not be a whole bunch. Some people are going to produce more, but there will be fruit in your life. And if there's no fruit in the kingdom of God for your life, then maybe you need to consider where you're at. Let me tell you, I don't like to say things like that. But it's the truth, guys. It's either true or it's not true. Well, you can't have it both ways. Jesus is all, or Jesus is absolutely nothing. That's the choice. The only choice. Jesus is the way to heaven. Every other path, every untruth is nothing but the road to hell.